Well, good morning. My name is John, and I am one of the pastors here. And it's not irony, but it's important that Fleming be the one to tell you about the upcoming Easter event for kids and families, since it was last year that he was here helping me clean a whole bunch of chocolate out of the carpet on the stage. And so to hear him describe that there's going to be balloons and other things, or bubbles and other things, well, at least he knows now what's coming. Anyways, that's going to be a lot of fun in a couple weeks. But would you pray with me this morning? So God, we come before you today. Each of us bringing ourselves. Each of us having experienced the week that we had. And so, God, in our joy, we come before you. In our heartbreak, we come before you. God, give us peace. God, enable us to hear from your word this morning. God, we ask that you would be ever so present with us, not just in this moment, but today and as we go about our lives. So, in your name, amen. Well, I'm excited to be here with you today, and we're going to talk about some things. I guess that's what we normally do on Sunday mornings. But first, I wanted to just share with you, so I've got these binders here. I'm going to run out of space. Okay. So my family and I tend to be a person that, I will admit it here, I like to watch TV. I think my son inherited that problem, but others in the family don't necessarily watch as much TV. But one of the things that we do like to watch, even sometimes together, is a show called Finding Your Roots on PBS. So I don't know if you've seen that, but if you haven't seen it, I'll give you a little summary of what happens. And so in Finding Your Roots, there is usually two people profiled, and those people are famous in some capacity. It's not just me, John, that gets to be on the show, but it's somebody who people are going to tune in to see. So an actor or an athlete, an artist, somebody. And with those two people, they're gonna find out the story of who they are. And they've come together for a reason, right? They've paired them together for a reason. And so maybe it's because they don't know their birth parents, or maybe they don't have any history beyond their grandparents, you know, something like that. And so the team of people are gonna research, and during the episode, they're gonna find out exactly what is going on, or what the story is of their family. Now, when you dig into your family, you're going to find out a couple of things. And some of those things are going to be really, really good. And sometimes those things are going to be not so good, right? It's just the reality of families. And so when you watch it, there's those folks that find out, like, wow, you know, I had these war heroes in my family, or I had this person that was elevated to this position, or recently there was somebody who was like, you're 11th cousins to King Charles, you know, things like that. And then there's the person that's like, your great-grandma robbed a bank, or something less great. The thing that I really love to watch is at the end when they unroll the family history, and there's always this moment where the person shares what they're going to bring back to their family. You know, maybe it's this whole new story that they get to tell their family. We have all of this. Or they're going to have to work through some of these new issues that they've come upon. But they're able to complete some of the missing pieces of the puzzle. Now, this has become intriguing to me recently because these binders here, they've been hiding in plain sight for a long time. They were in my parents' house, and my parents recently moved, and so I was helping them pack. And so some of us are really good at packing, and then some of us find binders in closets or on bookshelves and then sit in the corner of a room for the rest of the day not packing like they're supposed to. So that might have been me for part of my time. But in these binders are part of my family history, right? And so I've known a lot about some sides of my family or some of the people in my family, but in this binder, we have more information about the Diddy family and that they lived in the town of Black Duck and in the town of Delano. And there's even some, I then went on and was trying to find out information. I don't know if it's true or not, but if I've charted the right course, it's possible that I can trace back to the 1700s when a guy named John Diddy came from Europe and settled in Pennsylvania. It's an interesting road to look down, right? Or there's the Daigle side of my family, which I know really almost nothing about, but according to this binder, they go back to the 1600s and helped settle New Brunswick, Canada. It's like, wow, right? It's right here. It's been on the shelf the whole time. And then this one's got stuff about the Blaze family and other members of our family. And these binders, while they are just that, they're just binders filled with paper, they unlock some of the stories of real people that came before me, real people who impact my story in some way. They are my family. So I'm just going to set these here so I don't knock them off, because that's what I would do. Yesterday, I knocked a cup of coffee onto a computer. It was a whole thing. So when we look into the past and the stories of our family, we find stories filled with what? We find stories filled with joy and happiness, stories of opportunity and abundance. But we also find stories of pain, stories of challenge, stories of poverty and hard lives. In fact, sometimes we find things that we would prefer they have remained hidden. But these are our families. They're our places of origin. They're some of what make up each one of us. So, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, which we've been looking at, we see the stories of the people of Israel. Now first, we see them from the viewpoint of Nehemiah. But then as the book begins to open up, we start to see the returning of the people of Israel. All right. Now Nehemiah is 13 chapters, and it's not the longest book, it's not the shortest book, but it's pretty action-packed when you think that it's a short time frame, right? So a lot of books of the Bible, they're over hundreds of years. This is like about 7 months. 7 months that the book of Nehemiah takes place, and we've been talking about over the past few weeks. So let's recap in case you haven't been able to be here with us. So Nehemiah finds himself in the citadel of Susa, right? So he's not in Israel. And he receives his brother and some men, and they report to him because he asks them questions about the state of Jerusalem. And he's broken by this, right? He's broken down about this. And he wants to go back to the city of Jerusalem, and he wants to rebuild the wall. Knowing this, then, he chooses to go before the king. And as we heard Matthew speak about a few weeks ago, to even go before the king with sadness could mean that you are, you know, maybe thrown in prison or at worst killed. And so he still goes before him, and he chooses to tell him about his desires to go back to Jerusalem and fix the wall. Now, this isn't the king of Israel, remember. This is the king of Persia. This is King Artaxerxes. And so this was not an easy ask. Nehemiah is granted his desire, and he goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Upon arriving, he's investigating. At night, why? We don't know, but, you know, again, he goes and investigates. He then gets the people to rally around, and they choose to rebuild the wall. The interesting part is when you read it, and it talks about how basically they stepped outside their home and fixed the part right there. Why is that interesting to me is because, like, that wall had been broken for a while. Anybody else have yard work they need to do? I do. In fact, that's why I really like snow, and I've been mildly depressed all winter, because I see it, and I know it's there. Just yesterday, my son said, look at our yard. It's like a dog park out there. It looks terrible. So, you know, that's what we're dealing with. So, and yet it took a leader. It took somebody coming beside them and saying, let's do this. Let's rebuild this wall. And if you each take a small section, we can get the job done. Of course, in all good projects, there's conflict along the way. There's people that were uninterested in the work that he was doing. In fact, there's some people that are just simply unnecessarily critical to the work, and yet they go about it. So upon completion, two exciting things happen. First, a number of people return to Jerusalem, and the community grows. And then second, and this is where Ezra comes into the story, Ezra gathers them together to hear from God's word. Ezra had been there for quite a few years before Nehemiah rebuilding the temple. And then we get to just last week as we were discussing things, and Pastor Matthew shared that those that were gathered now stood before a stage prepared to hear from the word of God. So imagine, which is hard for us to do, but try to imagine that it's your first time hearing the word of God. And so for many people, this was exactly that situation. And so as they heard Ezra read from the word of God, they responded as we have at times, right? With brokenness and with shame. And so they are wanting to weep in that moment. And yet they are told, don't respond that way, but instead respond with an understanding that this is a time, this is a moment of celebration, right? And last week we heard about how it was this new month. And in that month is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, they'll celebrate all that God has done for them, all of the ways that they have been forgiven, and all of the ways that they have forgiven one another. There's also after that the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they'll set up tents and they'll live in those tents for some time. And they'll remember the ways in which God cared for them in the wilderness. And so they're going to spend the next weeks celebrating all that God has done for them and along with them. Each day they gathered to hear God's word. They remembered and they celebrated. They're looking back, remembering that they never went hungry, to look forward and wait upon the Messiah. So then now, as we begin chapter 9, they've gone 23 days hearing God's word and celebrating. And they've anchored themselves in the revealed truth of how God worked through his people and have been reminded that they are the people of God. But right away, chapter 9 is different. So it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. They no longer were gathering to celebrate, but now they gathered for mourning. So at some point in those 23 days, the instructions were clear to them that on the 24th day, they needed to arrive in sackcloth with dirt on their heads. Now, I don't know about you, but it might be easier for me if someone told me how to dress on a Sunday, but usually it's not like this, right? Usually it's not come in your burlap sack and make sure your hair's dirty. But instead, they had been prepared. They had been prepared for this moment. And then it says in verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So I want you to think about this too. Jerusalem, right? It had been conquered. It had been conquered, and there were other people living in the land. And people returning to the land were returning with maybe spouses, right, that weren't Israelites, children that weren't full Israelites. And so they separated out. The Israelite people separated out and they came before God to say, we are your people and we have done wrong. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So in our context, so for 3 hours, they heard from the word of God. So somebody read to them scripture for 3 hours. And then for 3 hours, they confessed their sins and they worshiped. This, for most of us, is a completely foreign idea, right? The idea of even asking you to come back another time today is like nearly a foreign idea. Getting to church every week is difficult for many of us. And so the idea of coming together for 23 days straight, and now on a 24th day, 6 hours of hearing the word and then worshiping and confessing our sins. That's not common. And in fact, I believe that that would be very uncomfortable for us. Here's a question. When's the last time that any of us gathered on a Sunday prepared for confession? Not simply praying to ourselves, to God, and confessing, which is important, and in no way do I want to downplay that. But really coming into this space with a heart prepared for confession. How often do we gather ready to confess as a community? And what does that really even look like? So before I go any further today, I want to say that as we talk about confession this morning, there are two elements, at least in my mind. First, there's confessing our sins both individually and as a church body to God. All right, so that I think contextually makes sense. We understand that. But then the second part is hearing from others. So hearing others share their personal stories and then telling or confessing to you a deeply held burden or secret. Putting it into some different language, letting somebody tell you how they have been hurt by the people of God. So we'll unpack this as we go, but that's kind of the two spots that we're in this morning. Further reading of the passage helps us answer the questions about, you know, what does it look like to confess? And so verses 6 through 37 of this passage are essentially a poem or a psalm, to put it in maybe biblical grounding, right? There are places in Scripture that we would see a similar form to verses 6 through 37. So if you're going through Scripture, you might see the Song of Moses or Hannah's Song, Psalms 78, 105, 106. They're very similar to this passage that Ezra speaks in Nehemiah. And so I just want to give it sort of the four, it will break it down into four sections, and it being 20 plus verses, we're not going to read the whole thing together. But here's the big buckets. So first we have the glorification of God's name, right? That's number one. Then a recital of God's faithfulness to his people despite their checkered past. Third, we have an acknowledgement of God's righteousness. And then confession. All right, so that's the structure of what's been written here. I didn't create this, so if you want to go look at more, I pulled out my trusty Nelson Study Bible, so you can go check that out. But let's look at this. So the glorification of God's name in verse 6. You could also say part of verse 5, but that's really Ezra giving direction to the other Levites to say, stand up, blessed is God. And then they say this, he says this, you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So just simply glorifying God's name. Then it goes into the recital of God's faithfulness. This is the biggest chunk. So this section of 24 verses tells the story of the people of Israel. It tells how they were chosen, that God found Abram and named him Abraham. He made a covenant with him and his descendants would live in the promised land. When they were enslaved, God heard their cry and brought them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea and gave them pillars of clouds and fire to follow. God gave them his commandments and even quenched their thirst from a rock. The people never went hungry or thirsty in the wilderness. And after their time in the wilderness, he gave them the land. There were homes to move into. There were vineyards to eat from. God always took care of his people. Yet the people turned from God. The people wanted it their way. They followed other gods. And it says the people were stiff-necked. So as the song begins, or the psalm begins to wrap up, Ezra moves into acknowledgement of God's righteousness. God doesn't change. God's remained true and has taken care of his people even when they turn away. Even when they turn away, God is true to his promise. Even when he gives them over to their enemies and they are taken captive, God still provides. All along, he lets them know that he is there and they will have what they need. And then confession. Confession is really verses 36 and 37, but to give it a little more context, I want to read 34 through 37. It says, "Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers. In the land you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." See, they remain slaves. Nehemiah has maybe more freedom, but he is still a servant, and he will return to the king that granted him an absence. He will not stay in Jerusalem when the work is done. The Israelites remain a conquered people, and they will for generations. Now, I would highly encourage you this week to go and read this chapter. I've been reading it and listening to it over and over. This morning, we're coming from the ESV, but I've listened to many versions just to kind of embed it in my mind. And I don't want to overstate this because there are similar passages, but this may be one of the most important chapters in the Bible for us today. In our very individualistic society, the idea of preparing ourselves to gather for corporate confession is nearly unheard of. But I think God could use it. I think that he can use it for so much healing. When we choose to move forward together into uncharted waters of pain, to support each other, to be for the person that's not just next to us, but to be for the renewal of our community inside and outside the walls of New Hope Church, God will move. So I would say that corporate confession is a needed part of healing. Together, the people of Israel acknowledge that God is a good God for providing for them, but that they've been the stiff-necked people. They've turned from him. They aren't afraid to look that truth in the face. And so we have to link arms, and we have to acknowledge that Christians over centuries, but also in recent history, have done terrible things. And at times, they've actually done those terrible things in the name of Jesus. I mean, we literally burned people at the stake over theology. We conquered lands in the name of Christ using force and brutality, leaving a trail of bloodshed, not changed lives. Christians used God's word to defend owning and dehumanizing other people. We use scripture to malign people and tell them that they couldn't even use the same water fountain, let alone be in relationship with one another. And this is when we start to feel uncomfortable, because it's no longer past history, but it's experienced history by many of us in this room. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. Many times, people who have claimed the cross of Christ have done terrible things to others and have turned away from God. Now remember, I said at the very beginning, right, that we may find stories that we wish had remained hidden. This may be true, but without those stories finding the light of day, we cannot heal from them. Even if they were in the past, the ripples may still be felt today. Even when it wasn't us perpetrating the injustices or turning from God, it is intellectually honest to say that these things were done at times in the name of Jesus. And they're wrong. It was wrong. And so we need to remember them and we need to repent. That is what it's like for the Israelites. Ezra and the people, they're not afraid. They're not afraid of the mistakes of the past. They open themselves up to remember, and they grieve where they have been and the sins of the past generations, even if it was hundreds of years in the past. And then they look to the present. Even when we read that confession section, it's very hard to hear the confession, because really in that moment, Ezra is simply acknowledging we're still stuck. The people of Israel remain enslaved in the land because of the past sins and their current sins. And so Ezra's plea and prayer is that they will break this pattern with God's favor, break the cycle of sin. And God will remain constant. He will remain turned towards the people. Will the people remain turned towards him? Now, this is where the new covenant of Jesus with Jesus brings even more hope. Because through him and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are now change agents. In this world, we are bringing to light not just the past, but also the light of Jesus, right? We can declare that truth. And he is working through us to help make things right. So then, confession, practiced as a community, gives us the tools for confession between individuals. If we make confession a regular part of our life as the gathered and the scattered church, it will become much less scary. It becomes a tool that can be used. And so by practicing it together, we can find the right words to say or not say. We can get a better understanding of where one another is coming from. But we have to be willing to be vulnerable, and that's very difficult. In fact, being burned by somebody after being vulnerable is sometimes the hurts that people feel from people in the church. So now we're back to these two distinctions, right? First, confessing to God our sins, both individually as a church. And now second, being able to hear from others their personal stories. For you specifically, what things do you need to confess? Who do you need to go to seek forgiveness? Going to those you have hurt and asking forgiveness is scary, but it is what we are called to do. And of course, asking God to forgive you for those wrongs that you've done against others and him is essential. It's the words of Jesus right in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts. Please, God, forgive us what we've done as we also forgive our debtors. So this will forever be a part of our spiritual life. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, over and over and over. Additionally, we then have the opportunity, each of us, to look at our neighbors, family, and friends and ask, would you tell me your story? That means the good parts and the hard parts. Some people have been deeply wounded by people who've turned away from God and done things, yet still in the name of Jesus. Or it maybe wasn't done in the name of Jesus, but as you hear it, you want to build a defense. I've done this, right? I have regrets, and I've hurt people with my words. I've responded with words like, I didn't do that, so you can't blame me. I wasn't even alive when that happened to your family. I'm sorry, but I need to stick up for what I believe. We get really upset and we feel like we're being attacked. And so when bad things have happened to others in the name of Jesus, we think we need to stand up and we need to defend Jesus in all of those things, in all of those moments. And instead, we maybe just need to stop saying, sorry, but, and just start saying, I'm really sorry. I'm really, really sorry. And then sit. Just sit with one another. Let them share their hurt without having to hear a defense. I want to admit that this is a really tough muscle to build or a tool to hone. And I was thinking about it the other day. So I was walking our dog. Yeah, we have a dog. That's why our backyard looks like a dog park. I was walking our dog and I was in a bit of a hurry. And I don't know about you, but when I walk the dog and I'm in a bit of a hurry and it's kind of cold, I end up kind of going around the block like this, right? And actually she's pulling me. So it's like this. Anyway, so as I was walking around the block the other day, I was hunched over and I'm going along. And all of a sudden I heard my mom's voice in my head. Stand up straight. You know, when I was a kid, I remember saying, stand up straight, sit up straight. And, you know, we might end up hunched over for the rest of our lives. Stand up straight. And I've always kind of slouched. And I appreciate that she was there to remind me. But that's a hard muscle sometimes to grow. And it made me think, what is my posture towards other people as they tell me their stories? What is my posture? It's hard to build the muscles for our posture towards others. So we need to pray. We need to ask God for grace in that process. And we maybe need to even ask other people for grace in the process. Ask people, am I someone who you can share hard things with? Do you feel safe telling me about the hurts? Are there thoughts or things that I need correction? And are you willing to tell me? And then be willing to hear it and help that grow that muscle. I want to be a person who can acknowledge that I'm still a work in progress. I'm impacted by the things that came before me and dependent on a righteous and faithful God who corrects me. This is the way we will break the chains of repeating the sins of our fathers. To correct the sin, we also need to remember it. We need to remember it. We need to acknowledge it. And then we can move forward. So finally, our failures, our past sins, our current sins, they remind us of our need for a Savior. We know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't have it all together. If you look back on this week, there are things that you may need to make right. There are sins that you need to confess to God and sins that may need to be confessed to another. Now, when we say that, like we think of real heavy things, but maybe it's just that you raised your voice or you snapped at somebody or you were a little dishonest in an interaction that you had and you got to go back and go, you know, I wasn't exactly truthful in that moment. It's interesting because this morning as we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment, when we look at Corinthians where Paul's talking, as he's about to share about the Lord's table, he first says this in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, we could spend another 20 minutes unpacking parts of 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to do that. But I just noticed that as we're moving into his instructions for communion, that he's like acknowledging conflict in the church, right? There's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be moments that we have to go back and fix things and fix relationships. Because while we have a relationship with God and while Jesus has changed all of, you know, humanity, that we can be forgiven of our sins, we are yet still sinners. And so we need to return to our Savior. We need to ask forgiveness, both corporately and individually. If we are known as people who acknowledge the wrongs of the past, who hold tight to graciousness and forgiveness, and we are people who present the loving message of Jesus with an understanding that some may have a hard time hearing it because of wrong things that have been done in the name of Jesus, well, then I believe that God's Spirit will flow from us into this community and beyond. Ezra believes that the people can change. And Nehemiah 9 unpacks that beautifully. What they hope to turn from and turn towards, they want to remain faithful. So my prayer this morning is this. God, would you please remain faithful? Would you continue to do your work with us here at New Hope Church? Would you allow us to be people who see the past brought into light, to acknowledge the injustices and the wrongs, and to help us turn not to repeat the past? So may that be our prayer and our hope in Christ this week. But now today, as we are present together, we are going to participate in communion. And so I would like to read again out of 1 Corinthians. When Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May we be people this week dependent on the cross and the work of Jesus on it.